when we're reminded a bit of some of these people in the world who are being persecuted for their faith, that could happen to us, the way our country's going. And I wonder if we're ready for it. Because that means we have to really be sold out to the Lord. And I know we get some of the publications, and you do too, and it's awful what's going on in this world. And our enemies over in the Middle East are number one problem today, almost ahead of the communists. So it's bad. So be in prayer for those people. They have a real problem. Okay, we're sooner or later going to get around to Galatians 1:1.
Today?
We might actually get there today. We had talked about a variety of things. I do want to point out one thing that I think is of interest. Colossians 2. I just want to pull a little bit of attention to this. By the way, I'm prepared to prove, and may have already done so for you, that while Galatians was Paul's first letter, Colossians was the last letter outside of the ones that were written to Titus and Philemon. And, of course, Onesimus was at Colossae. And Colossians and Galatians deal with the same problem. The very same problem. This Judaizing, the fact that people want to add to what God wants us to be doing. Well, Colossians 2 has a phrase or two that I may have glossed over last time, and I want to make a comment or two about it. In Colossians 2, he talks about various things starting from verse 6 on. So then, as you have received Christ, this is Colossians 2, Christ Jesus as Lord, and by the way, I get very concerned about people who leave the lordship issue out of the gospel. There's a whole group of people out of there. Some people who say they agree with us dispensationally, that don't want to ever talk about the lordship of Christ as being a necessary part of our relationship with the Lord. And it's not a perfect part of our relationship with Him because we all sin. But so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, notice that emphasis, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him also you were circumcised in putting off the sinful nature. I want to emphasize that because we're going to be looking at Galatians where they were concerned about all the men getting circumcised even though they were a part of the body of Christ. And Paul says, well, you already have been. But it's in the heart, not just in the flesh. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism. Of course, some people want to use this to say baptism replaced circumcision. They didn't read far enough. And raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So this has nothing to do then with a water ceremony, with physical water, but with a purification thing that happens in the heart when we get saved. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. That's the Mosaic Law, by the way. With its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to His cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. And remember, all these issues kind of come up in Galatians as well. Obviously, the Colossians had a similar problem. By what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And by the way, you'd be amazed at all the Sabbath-type stuff that goes on. Sunday Sabbath, people think today is the Sabbath. Well, it never was. It says, these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility. And remember, he's linking all these together. The people that do this have a false humility. And the worship of angels, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. What in the world is he talking about there? And I'll tell you what he's talking about. The Bible makes it very clear that Israel's program came through angels, and ours doesn't. So when you go back under that program, you're putting yourself back under the angels, and you're supposed to be above the angels. I can prove that to you in 1 Corinthians. Someday we will judge angels. And he says such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. Who is the head? Christ. From whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And we could go on this, but the angels part there should be explained. Very few people know what it means. But remember, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we will judge angels someday. 1 Corinthians 6, I think it is. So that you'll understand it's there. And again, this is one of those things people have a real problem with. I don't see many people even dealing with it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. If any of you, he's writing to the Corinthian church, a single entity, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? They're talking about disputes, you know. You owe me $10 or whatever, which in today's currency is $10 million. But anyway, you take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? And he means this, by the way, that such things could be litigated within the church. Now, that doesn't mean within two churches where the people are, because obviously each one's going to root for his own guy. But what's here? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? That's what it says, folks. We are the only group of believers in all the Bible that are said to someday judge angels. God has given us a place in the heavenlies. The angels are in the starry heavens, Israel's in the Holy Land, and the Gentiles are in the rest of the earth. So Israel rules over people, but so do we, only we rule over angels. I have no idea what that means. I don't think you can go ask your friendly angel to empty the garbage, because there won't be garbage. But somehow it's there. I have no idea, but that's what it says. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes of such matters, appoint as judges, even men of little count in the church. I say this to shame you, and he goes on and on about this. There's another interesting thing. I don't want to take a whole message on this, but the Bible does talk about the fact that Israel got her law through angels. Now, admittedly, the Ten Commandments came from the Mount with Moses, but a lot of the others came the other way. Remember, if you read Daniel, Gabriel was having a real problem getting there to get the stuff to Daniel that Daniel was supposed to write for us. Remember that? There was the Persian demon that was stopping him. And I do not know how angels fight. I mean, knives aren't going to do any good, and bolts aren't going to do any good, and swords aren't going to do any good. I have no idea how they fight. But it describes that there was one. And he had to break through to get this stuff to Daniel so he could give it to us. And it's right there in the book of Daniel. So the angels had to get it to Daniel. He didn't get it from God and then give it to angels. But turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. I think this is the way I want it. Okay, Ephesians 3. It's hard not to start with verse 1 because here it talks about the whole mystery that Paul has about the body of Christ. But I'm going to start with verse 7 because we've read the other a few times and we'll read it again sometime. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people. Now let's be careful about one thing. There's a sense in which that's true. Paul is one of the few terrorists that became a Christian. So this isn't just false humility on Paul's part. I don't know how far to take it that way, but this is one of the few people that we know of that was persecuting Christians, putting them to death, and became one. There are other examples, by the way. I read of one in Wurmbrandt's magazine. Apparently, Wurmbrandt was supposed to have all sorts of things happen to him, but there was some colonel that took a liking to him behind bars. The colonel was on the other side. And then later he trusted the Lord, and they both ended up back behind bars. So it happens. Anyway, he says, though I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable, that means untraceable. You can't find it in the Old Testament. And that's where some of these people, even some of the prophecy people, have it all wrong. They're convinced they can find the body of Christ in the Old Testament. You cannot. You may think you find a shadow of the body of Christ, but you cannot find the body of Christ there. In other words, you might find an analogy, but you can't find the real thing there. Unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. That means if it's hidden in God, you won't find out about it until God wants you to. Who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms. That's the angels of highest rank. They never knew about the mystery God gave Paul until the church came along and God started showing him. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So there's two passages that say that we are above the angels in God's pecking order. So when you put yourself back under Israel's law, you have put yourself under those who are to serve you. That's what it's talking about. It's just like angel worship. You don't have to bow down to them. You have to understand that someday we'll rule over them. I have no idea how that works. Just that God teaches it, so I have to believe it. So it's a very important. So that means that really taking these various things, whether it's circumcision or baptism, and subjecting the church to it is a terrible sin. Now, one other comment, because we're going to be looking at a lot of this in Galatians 1 and 2 and 3. And that is the awareness that when it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, it was not talking about Christ. If you look at the context, it was talking about the fact that God had just promised him a whole lot of real estate. And Abraham believed God. And it was God accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 talks about the promise of the land to Abraham. The sad part is that most preachers in the pulpit today don't believe God about that, because they think that the Jews have lost their place of living and they're not in God's eye anymore. But when God promised Abraham that he had all that land, and you know the ones that are really going to be shocked are the Muslims. Because almost all of it is owned by the Muslims today. All from the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. The big losers are the Muslims. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But Abraham believed God. Now, I don't mean he didn't believe God about other things, too. But we forget how important it is for us to understand and believe what pertains to our hope. And this is one of the things that Paul is going after in Galatians, Colossians, and some of his other writings. That no matter what he said to them, they still wanted these things that belonged to Israel. Or maybe others too. So we're going to actually start in with Galatians 1. We've been leading up to this, and it's about time we did it. Galatians 1. We've talked about what we're going to say when we got here. They're going to say it, and then we're going to talk about what we said after we got here. Is that what they say? Say it before, during, and after. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle. And then we have this strange introduction. The first two verses are unusual. Sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. That's all he says. Now, if you go through all of Paul's greetings, this is unique. If you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, that's unique. I'm not totally sold on it. I know some people are very strong on that issue. But you look, and if you get the outline off the internet, you'll see every one of them. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. At Ephesus, maybe shouldn't be there. That's another issue. Paul and Timothy, Philippians 1:1, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Notice the flow is always that. But Galatians 1:1, Paul is introducing him and his commission. And that's a very important thing. You know, you look at all these others, it's like, oh, they already know who Paul the Apostle is. I think most believers do not know who Paul the Apostle is, because they do not for one moment believe verse 1. What does verse 1 say? Sent not from man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now let's look at that for a minute. This is a not, neither, but. There are three of them in this chapter. Not, neither, but. The first one says, not from man. Now, what that means is that man is not the source of Paul's ministry. By the way, everybody who teaches a Bible class will say that. And they should. That ultimately we get our truth from God. We don't get it from ourselves. We don't get it from anybody. We get it from God. Right? Not from man. And we would say that with anyone. Now, some people may rest on all sorts of crazy things that go on in their life. And I frankly do not know where the Episcopalians get their doctrine at all, except for the few fundamentalists that are still around. They don't have any doctrine to even talk about. The same thing's true for the United Methodists for the most part and a few other groups. They don't have any doctrine that comes from Scripture at all. So maybe they don't. But anybody who really loves the Lord will have to say that ultimately what he teaches is not from men. It has to come from God. But Paul goes one step further. He says, not from man, not even through man. Now, no one who occupies a pulpit today, or even a Bible class, can say that. If he's been ordained, he's been ordained by men. That's who he's been ordained by, whether it's in a local church or a large organization. He's been ordained by people. If it's a Bible class, well, the people that attend, I guess, or maybe the church, makes this person official teacher. Paul says, not from men, nor bad by man, that is, not even through man. But wait a minute. Paul must be telling us an untruth. Look at Acts 13. Paul was ordained by the 12. It says so. Acts 13. Actually, it starts out in Acts 12. Let's see, it starts out in Acts 12, 25, then you come to Acts 13, verse 1. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger. By the way, I hope you understand what that word Niger means. You ever have black ink? What's it say on it? N-E-G-R-O. Every language, that means black. So we had a black believer here, right? And by the way, we had a black believer who was a Jew. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of Ethiopians that claim to be Jews. They were flown en masse to Israel not too long ago. And they claim to be descendants of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. So they're really, that's a fact. You can look that up. So anyway, that's what that word means. Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now that looks an awful lot like Paul was ordained by the 12, or by people from the 12. But Paul says he wasn't. And that's why we say Paul had two commissions. One that comes from Christ in Acts 9, the minute he was called. And that's our unique part that has to do with the body of Christ. And the other one is here. It starts in Acts 13 and goes to Acts 28. And Paul did a lot of things in the book of Acts that you better not do, because they're not a part of today. And what's intriguing is to see how people deal with those things. Paul had an animal sacrifice. A lot of people that don't know better say, oh, that was a terrible sin. The funny thing is, he was never judged for that sin. He was never dealt with for that sin. That would have been the worst of all sins when you think about it, because the way most people look at it, that would be a denial of the work of Christ. And in fact, there are people who think that if you believe that there's going to be those sacrifices in Ezekiel during the millennium, that you're kind of a crackpot when it comes to Bible. And they'll say worse things than that. It's called being cultic, according to a certain person on the radio. But that's still what it says. My Bible still says they're going to have sacrifices in the millennium. But it's going to be Israel that's going to do that. So Paul labored under a couple of commissions. The one he got from Christ that he's talking about here in Galatians 1:1, and the one he got here in Acts 13. Well, let's go back and look at some of this. Paul's unique commission came right from Christ. Turn back to Acts 9. You know, Acts 9 is an amazing chapter, even if it weren't the beginning of a dispensation. But it's kind of interesting. for a particular ministry here on this earth, God had the 12 ordained Paul. But when it came to his conversion, the way God called him, the way God dealt with him, it was unique. Totally unique. So he can really say that he didn't get this through man, but not even by man. It ultimately came from Christ, is what he says. And that's exactly what Acts 9, 1 and 2 says. Here Paul is. At least at that time, that Paul was the worst persecutor around. He was big shot in that department. There are some pretty horrible things going on to people today. And maybe they've caught up with it. But it says, Acts 9:1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. By the way, Stephen was stoned to death under Saul's direction. That was his name back then. When you think about it, stoning's a pretty hard way to go. That's a pretty hard way to go. Now, the thing that often comes to my mind on these things, at least a believer, when they're stoned to death, eventually is with the Lord. But think about the unbelievers that go through these penalties. In a way, what happens to them before death is nothing like what they're going to see after death. See, we often don't think about that. A person who's totally outside of Christ goes through torture, he better hope he doesn't die. Because death for that person is not a release. It's just an entrance into something worse. Sometime look at Luke 16 and understand how bad that is. And that's what's going to happen to everyone outside of Christ. I think that's a very important thing to point out. But here's Paul, or Saul at that time. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around about him. Now notice, God did not leave the witnessing to Saul up to the 12. And the reason is, God was going to have a new program through Saul. If the 12 were to bring him to Christ, then he wouldn't have all this stuff he could talk about in Galatians 1:1. So he comes along to this. By the way, I think we've mentioned it several times, it's worth repeating. In Philippians 3:6, Paul takes his terrorism as an evidence of his zeal. That is, he was willing to take what he believed and take it all the way. And in a sense, you could say lots of people aren't that way. They don't take what they believe and take it all the way. And Paul also says that as he understood the ceremonial law in Philippians 3:6, he says he was sinless, or blameless, I should say is the right word, not sinless. But he was still out there persecuting these people and wreaking havoc. Now there's another thing I think as I look at this. Here's a man who's bent on killing Christians and whipping Christians and beating Christians and stoning Christians. That's what his goal is at this time. Now do you think a little bit of light out of the sky would change your mind? Unless God had also changed the heart. When you think about it, this is a strong verse on the sovereignty of God and salvation. God reached down and touched the heart of the worst enemy of Christianity at the time. That's what he did. He touched the heart, and the man changed. Now, I can assure you that almost anybody I know who's got strong opinions, a flashlight in the eye, is not going to change a thing. And you can play sound effects if you want to. But here's a man who was converted on the spot. So he had to also have a heart change. You know, we're told that God has given us life where we were dead, Ephesians 2, verse 1. So we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he says, you have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I'm sure I've told you this a million times, but I still can remember the guy saying it. He worked in the Washington University med school, and he said, whenever I want to know what people are like, I just go down to the morgue and offer them money. That's what people are like. Dave Menton, you've seen one of his DVDs. And that's right. Because you see, for anybody to respond to a message, I don't care whether it's got a flashlight, bells, whistles, or whatever. There's got to be a change of the heart. And here was a man, very brilliant. We're told that. And he was out there to kill Christians and beat them up and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, he has this light, and he changes. Now, here's a person that's used to what we would say with the Muslims, conversion by the sword. He was converted by a light flash. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's what it says. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, he didn't know that. He was just out killing Christians. And it's interesting what Saul responds. He didn't say, "Get away from me." He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Anyone that comes face to face with God understands lordship. And we got also a lot of phony Christians around that have never come face to face with God. They may have thought of a fire escape, or wasn't Jesus a nice guy, and all this kind of stuff. When he comes the second time, by the way, he's not going to be such a nice guy. And that's all they think about. And here he is. The light flashes, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." He got marching orders right away. I just think this is an amazing story. So when he says to the Galatian folks, he says, "I got it directly from Christ. There's no 12 involved in this commission. None at all. He got this straight from God." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless and heard the sound. Now, if this had just been an ordinary trance, they'd have been wondering what was going on and who knows what. But they didn't see anyone. That in itself is kind of interesting. This is another sovereignty issue. That light was only meant for Saul. That was a, what would they call it, a laser light? That only hits one little spot. All the way from heaven. Didn't hit anybody around it. That's the longest laser light in history, if you want to put it that way. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. That means the light was bright enough, he closed his eyes. You get shot by a laser, you should do that too, by the way. I'm not saying it was a laser. It's just a nice analogy. He opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Have you ever wondered what this must have felt like? You know, if you have things happen to your eyes, you're scared. And here's someone, the ultimate happened to him. He couldn't see. We have these little floaters. Marlene has it worse than I. And man, when that stuff happens, you wonder, what happened? There's flies all there. So what's that fly doing there? It's just a floater. It's nothing like what Saul was putting up with. But suddenly he was blind. Saul got up from the ground. So he'd been down. He fell to the ground. I assume in a prostrate position. So they led him by his hand in Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. Now can you imagine? For the first time in your life, you can't see. You're there for 3 days and three nights, and you haven't any of the amenities. None. Zero. Zip. He didn't seem to complain about it because he just met the Lord. But his first 3 days was something else. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Now, they had their own little, you know, telephone, teleperson, all that kind of stuff. And they knew what Saul was on the way to do, to get them. So in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Now, there are two people named Ananias in the Bible. One of them lied to God and got killed for the reason. Anybody know who I mean? They were supposed to sell what they had and give to the poor, and Ananias sold what he had and came and said, "Okay, we want to join." And Peter said, "You haven't lied to me, you've lied to the Holy Spirit." I proved the Holy Spirit's a person, by the way. And they carried him out dead. And later his wife came in and joined in the crime, and they carried him out too, or out too. And I believe it was Teddy Roosevelt. None of the presidents today would have the knowledge of Scripture to do this. When he didn't like somebody, what somebody had said, he gave him a membership card to the Ananias and Sapphira Club. I kind of like to hand those out to the liberal preachers in town, but we'll just leave it there because they're liars. Well, this was the good guy. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. Now, by the way, we don't have these sorts of things today. God speaks to us through the Word. That's why you're told to study the Word, not sit back and wait for a call. So Ananias says, "Yes, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Now, if that's anything like streets I know of, if it's Straight Street, it was probably the crookedest one around. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In the vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Ananias wasn't giving in quite as easily as Saul did. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. They actually knew what the paper looks like. I don't know if they stuck it under their clothes and stole it from some national archive, but nevertheless, that's what they had. They had that proof. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, you notice a few things there that are backwards? Up till this point, up until the next chapter, no one ever had witnessed to a Gentile. And he says, this man will carry my name before the Gentiles. There's nothing of that. The 12 were supposed to do that. Right here is a clear-cut indication that things were changing. Because this man will do it. To the Gentiles and their kings. Well, if you were living at that time in that part of the world, the Gentiles and their kings have to start with Caesar. So he carried my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and, as an afterthought, before the people of Israel, which he did also, by the way. But the direct commission to do that doesn't come for a few chapters. And, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, you think about it. The number one anti-Christian terrorist, if there's going to be some suffering to do, that's the guy that knows what's going to have to happen. So God picked a very unique person for this purpose. And I don't mean that other people haven't suffered greatly. But Saul pretty much knew what was going to happen because he knew what persecution meant. And then Ananias, so God told him that, went to the house and entered it. Now, it's hard for me to know, other than the fact he was talking to the Lord, what turned him around. One person suggested because God said that this man was praying. Now, I think it's just the fact that the Lord said, go, I've got it all settled, don't worry about it. It's gonna be okay. I mean, really. But anyway, and by the other way, the other comment is that this is before Cornelius was even saved. So far as we have from the scripture record, no Gentile had heard the message since Acts 2, unless they took their position as a Gentile like they did in the Gospels, and we don't have any record of that. So he says, then Ananias went into the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, can you imagine saying brother to Saul, knowing what he knew? But he had a message from the Lord. You know, this guy had faith. Because he goes into the guy that could have his life legally, and he places his hands on him, that's one thing, and calls him brother. That's something. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And, of course, you know what would happen today. They scoop them up, put them in an envelope, and sell them on the Internet. But whatever, they didn't do that back then. He could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, I don't know if I went without food for 3 days that I could do that with one meal. I think it could take a little longer than that. At least I'd hold out for it. But anyway, he was ready to go with this one, wasn't he? So, then it goes on to say, verse 19, Saul spent several days with his disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now there's an interesting thing about his message here. Look at Galatians 1:23. Galatians 1:23. Now, we've already seen our response to Paul getting it ultimately from Christ, but there's some other things here. in what it says. Because really, the record there in Acts 9 is a little bit skimpy. Galatians 1:23. This verse sometimes bothers folks. He says in verse 23, talking about the Jews, because verse 21 and 22, later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They're talking about Jews here at the end of Galatians 1. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. So some people look at Galatians 1:23 and say, you know, Paul's message is identical to the 12. He is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. By the way, that doesn't mean they were saying the same thing in all particulars. But Acts 9 tells us what he was telling them. Acts 9, verse 20 says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues. Now here's his message, here's his platform in the synagogues. And by the way, you've got to understand just how shocking this must have been to these people. They knew that this man is the one that had been given permission to go out and kill all the Christians he wanted to kill. He had been given that permission. They knew he was a big shot. And by the way, it paints the scripture, a picture in the scripture that he was about as high ranking as you could be and not be the high priest. So he was very high ranking. He was kind of a honored professor at all levels. And so he had the right then to speak in any synagogue he wanted to speak in. So he could walk in and sort of take over the place, so to speak. That's one of the things that shocked them. He comes and preaches in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving, from the scriptures of course, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now when you think about it though, those two parts are not the whole message the 12 had, nor are the whole message that Paul had. But they are things that the 12 did preach, and there are things that we should preach. No man can be saved today who denies that Jesus is the Son of God. And no man can be saved today who denies that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He may not be our Messiah, but he's Israel's Messiah. He is the Messiah. And nobody can be saved without believing ultimately in those things. They may be ignorant when they first come to Christ. I'm not saying they know everything, but they can't really deny those and claim to be believers. So if you want to look at Galatians 1 and say, well, what is it talking about? It's talking about things like this, part of the message that was held in common. But you see, there are some things, and I like to call it the Roman road, verses in Romans that give the gospel as Paul gave it. In addition to these things, you know, we have, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Well, the 12 taught that, by the way. Only when they talked to Israel, they said, you crucified your Messiah. They made it pretty pointed. Not just you have sinned sometime and many times, but you committed the greatest sin of all. Okay, certainly all have sinned is there. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The 12 may have talked about the consequences of things, but as far as anything that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that said if you just believe that Jesus died for your sins, you're saved, you can't find it there. You are told in Acts 2, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. But you know, it's not till Paul comes along that we have a clear cut. Believe Christ died for your sins and you're saved. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you'll be saved. The centrality of the cross as the reason for being saved is not in Acts 2. Look at Acts 2 for a minute. I don't mean Paul wouldn't do this because he was accusing of this crime. But let's see how Peter uses the cross. And I don't mean that I can't find the cross in some of the writings of the 12. I'm just saying if you look at what they were emphasizing on the day of Pentecost, you can see what it says. Acts 2, 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, by the way, that should put a stop to anyone who wants to think this is the birthday of the church. Because there were only Jews there. Only Jews. There weren't Gentiles there. They talk about people from every country. They mean Jews from all over. Why? They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. They had to come there on a regular basis. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes the prophet Joel, who talks about what's going to happen during the tribulation and finally God taking over. That's what he talks about. And then he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by a miracle, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. That's kind of interesting. You know, today if we were to say something like that, we can't say you yourselves know. Well, you may have heard about it, but you don't know. They knew. They were close enough to the source. They knew this story was true. This man was handed to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, Peter just didn't say to these Jews, you all have sinned. He says, here's one sin you did. You took your Messiah and you killed him. Isn't that what he says? Now, I know that's not supposed to be said today. I can see the day when the Supreme Court calls that a hate crime. They may very well do something like that. But that's what Peter said. He said, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he talks about Christ as David's heir, as the one who will someday rule over him. Isn't that quite a different thing than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? Mm-hmm. See, they were called out there to repent for what they had done to Messiah. Well, that's not what Paul was doing here. He certainly did preach that Jesus is Messiah and that he is God the Son. And you can't preach anything from Scripture and not get that straight. But the clear-cut reference to the cross, you can't find with what the 12 said. People read it into them. But it's not as clear as you'd like it to be. But that's why people use Romans so much for the gospel. It's so clear there, you can't miss it. So Saul's message was what it says in Galatians 1:23, that he preached what they had preached, but it's talking about the deity of Christ and the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And no one can be saved who denies these facts. Now, there's another thing that the 12 did that Paul didn't do. He never offered the kingdom to Israel. You can't find it. The 12 offered them that they would have the kingdom in Israel if they'd repent and come back to Christ. No, he didn't do that either. That wasn't his message. So we have a lot of things that... But nevertheless, it says that down here I meant to be in Acts 9, he talks to them about those things, and it says he was preaching what they had heard according to Galatians. But I want us to see another thing in Galatians 1:15. And then we'll go back to Acts 9 and stay there for a few minutes. Galatians 1:15. Galatians 1:13. He says to the Galatians, and we're going to get to this later as we go through Galatians, you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And then he talks about 3 years and all that kind of stuff. Okay, back to Acts chapter 9. See, Galatians fills in a part of this story. Galatians fills in a part of the story. So here Saul is in Acts 9. We looked at 21. And who heard him were astonished and said, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Then in verse 23, it goes on to say, after many days, remember there were three things it said. He said, four things really. But anyway, he talked about the Gentiles, the leaders of the Gentiles, the Jews, and then he'll suffer. So that's his promise, so to speak. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Now, he may have had friends on the inside. You know, he was a part of that group. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Now that's something else, isn't it? And so Saul has his little escape here. When he came, by the way, some people think that, well, we'll come back to that. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. We have a record of that even in Galatians. You know, he went up to see them, but only saw one or two of them. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him. Now, Barnabas was an insider with the 12. So let's understand something. Barnabas was not a part of the present dispensation, but a part of the Jewish group. Paul refers to them as his helpers, by the way, in Scripture. So it says that Barnabas took him, brought him by the apostles. He told him how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And by the way, that's a true statement. He's sitting there in the synagogues of not the believers, but the unbelievers. The ones that were glad that he was going to go next door to the synagogues that believed in Jesus and get rid of them. And now he's preaching to them. Now that would be a pretty interesting tone, wouldn't it? So he was preaching fearlessly in the name of Jesus. I think that'd be shaking, wouldn't you? Because these are the people that might be out after your hide because they don't like Christians too much. They may have even been the ones, and you know how this works, that have sent messages to Jerusalem, you've got to get rid of these people, they're bugging us. And the chief persecutor is there bugging them all the more. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of God. My goodness, that's a marvelous testimony when you think about it. That is an absolutely marvelous testimony. Back to Galatians 1, because we're getting close to our time. In Galatians 1. So we've got absolute proof that what Paul says here is right. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, not men that laid their hands on him. Nope, not men. Nor through man. Man is the ultimate source. I'm saying not from man, nor through man. Not from man is the ultimate source. I got it backwards. Nor through man is the immediate source. So he's called by God. That's from God, ultimately. Not through man, but even through God, there was no human that ordained him to anything. But by Jesus Christ. So it's from Christ and through Christ. And God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. So Paul goes on and makes it clear. His message and ministry came directly from God and through God. Now if we preach the word, we will claim that we get it from God, but we can't say through God. Nor can we claim divine inspiration or any of that stuff. But Paul could. One more comment, and we'll have to complete this next time. If you go back to Acts, there's a very interesting thing. Acts 9 is the salvation of Paul. Or Saul, I should say. He's not called Paul for a few chapters. Acts 9 is the salvation of Saul and the beginning of his ministry. You have a few more mentioned in, well, I don't think it matters to our story now, but verses 32 on. But I want to come down to chapter 10. Here is the conversion of the first Gentile in the book of Acts. It's interesting, isn't it, that the 12 didn't go there, and God didn't let them go there until after he'd raised up Saul. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He could have done it in different orders. This is the order he did it in. And next time I want to do a little bit more on this, but we'll look at it now and maybe a couple of times. Remember Acts 1, what the 12 were supposed to do, and they stuck to this. They stuck to this like glue. Acts 1, let's see what they say about their commission. Acts 1 and verse 8. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the world. They had gone through Jerusalem, in Judea, Acts 8. They went to the Samaritans. But the first Gentile, God made them wait until he had raised up Saul, because now Israel is being counted in unbelief. So it's kind of an interesting thing that Cornelius isn't gotten to until that end time. By the way, I'm not going to spend much time on it, but it's kind of interesting how people have argued over what is the Great Commission. Even people that say it's Acts 2. This one wants Matthew, this one wants Mark, this one wants Luke, this one wants John, this one wants Acts. Well, it's very easy, their problem, because this one wants Paul. Paul is our apostle, and that's the only way you can give a clear signal. But it's kind of interesting what you have here, because God called them to... God called Peter to go to Cornelius and carry the word to him, and I think we'll probably stop there and start there next time. But it's an amazing thing what God did with Saul, who was called Paul. I just find it an amazing story. Just think about it. The leader in the persecution, he talks like he was, for his age, the highest ranking person in Sanhedrin. That's what he says in Philippians 3, essentially. A man with immense power on that side of the fence. And you want to tell me that he just kind of changed his heart when he saw a bright light? Or did God change his heart when he saw a bright light? I think God changed his heart, don't you? I don't want to waste my time handing out dollar bills to corpses. But I like to preach the word, or teach the word, or share the word with someone who maybe God has prepared. Because if God doesn't prepare them, there's nothing you can say that will prepare them. Contrary to what some people may want to say. Let's close for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we're seeing that you did in Acts and in Galatians. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to it. We think, Lord, of those who are faithful in the teaching of the Scriptures. Encourage them, Lord. Because we all do get discouraged from time to time. All these things we pray in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.